we were to select just a short portion of this as a text for this evening, I would take the verses 14 to 16 of chapter 4, as this is the leading thrust of the concern of the writer. As we have spoken of before, and it is something of a recurring refrain in verse 14, because of these things, because of certain things, let us hold fast our confession. And he gives then various reasons why. But these reasons I would like to go into first of all, and they're dealt with more extensively through into chapter 5. Now, as I've been going through Hebrews, I've highlighted a number of different aspects that are drawn to our attention, particularly from Old Testament days. Now, any evaluation of Israel in those Old Testament days surely has to consider the priests and the priestly system. If you were to go back and do a survey of, shall we say, just volume of material, surely you would find that whole priestly system takes up a great deal of the Old Testament. And so even more so when you have started already referring to Christ Jesus as the high priest of our confession, as he does in chapter 3 at verse 1, for example. He's already spoken of him in this way. From the beginning of the book of Hebrews, we have considered and compared, as the writer has done, compared Jesus with the prophets who have gone before, with the angels, and with Moses, and Moses especially as related to the promised land in the section immediately preceding this one. And within that material, the high priest, the idea of high priest, the term, the label of high priest, has already been used of Jesus Christ. But now we come to an explicit consideration of him. How does Jesus rest when compared against and set against all that they have known for these years up to this point concerning the priesthood? And so he presents to us Jesus as a priest, but of a different order. And so what we have is that he tells us, first of all, that he is a priest the same as Aaron. And he deals there with the character of the priesthood in the beginning of chapter 5 particularly. But he also tells us that while he is the same as Aaron, there are other respects in which he is different from Aaron. And he uses Aaron as the label covering the whole of the what we call the Levitical priesthood, those from the family of Levi. And so he is different from Aaron, and the specific emphasis he has here is that he is different because he is eternal. It's an eternal priesthood, without beginning, without end. And the result of that is what we find in what I'm calling my text, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, is that this priest, therefore, is both great and sympathetic. And then to see the consequences of that. So he's a priest, but of a different order. The same as Aaron, different from Aaron, and therefore both great and sympathetic. So first of all, that he is the same as Aaron, dealing with the character of the priesthood. Surely this needs to be established first. So he does. If you're going to make a comparison, you need to see what is the point of connection, the point of comparison, to see that the comparison is valid. That if you're talking about priesthood, you're talking about a priest, not about something else. To show that there are ways in which Christ Jesus does the work of a priest. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, number 23, the answer says, as our Redeemer, Christ is a prophet, priest, and king, in both his humiliation and exaltation. He does his work of redeeming as part, at least, as a priest. So how does he go about this? And so he says, first of all, in chapter 5 and verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. What does it tell us about the character of the priesthood? First, it tells us that he's taken from among men and appointed for men. And appointed for men in things relating to God. You see, priests, they did have the vital role of teaching the people. There were many times when there were no prophets amongst the people, but the priests were there, and they were told, you have to teach and instruct and show the way. But the most prominent of their tasks was surely concerning the sacrifices. And so that's what he says here. The work that they had was to work for men in things relating to God, pertaining to God. What, in what specifically? To offer gifts and sacrifices for men. This was the most prominent aspect of his work, the primary task, which just along the way reminds us that it is inappropriate, we're hearing this morning, that we don't call anyone teacher or father. We shouldn't really be calling anyone priest either, because the work of the priesthood is complete. We discover later on in the book of Hebrews that there is a sacrifice once for all. That's the sacrifice of Christ. But this is what Jesus did. The primary task of a priest was to offer sacrifice and offer gifts to God from men. And again, the Catechism puts it all together and says in number 25, as a priest, Christ offered himself up once as a sacrifice for us. It goes on beyond that, but that's the essence of it. It reminds us that Jesus did this work of sacrifice. He did the work of a priest. So the book of Hebrews here tells us regarding the priesthood, one, it is to offer sacrifices on behalf of the sinner and the worshipper. Two, the priest is from men. He comes out of men. He's therefore sensitive to human need and weakness. He develops that just a bit further in verse 2. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also beset by weakness. He knows what it's like, and he can represent man to God. And the third thing is that the priest is called by God. It is not just a personal inclination. Verse 4 deals with that. No man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Now these are the three key elements that he's concerned about here. I haven't neglected verse 3. That really deals with what we've already mentioned in verse 2. So if that's the work of the priest in principle that he's especially concerned about, what about Christ? Well, Christ did offer on behalf of the sinner. Also, as indicated in chapter 4, verse 15, Christ is aware of the weakness of mankind, although that is qualified that it was without sin. And that is different from chapter 5 and verse 3, talking about the standard priesthood. There, the priest wasn't just offering for others, but also offering for himself. Now, this is a qualification that Jesus had no need for that, but he was sensitive, he was aware of the weakness of man, having been tempted in all points as we are, but without sin. And the third thing that we've mentioned concerning the qualification of what describes the character of the priesthood is that he was called by God to the task. And this breaks us into verse 5, the next section of chapter 5. So also Christ didn't glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he, and then it goes on to explain God in a different way, but it is essentially saying he was called by God. Yet I would qualify this as well, just a reminder that there are times that we do also recognize it wasn't just a passive thing, that he waited and God called him and sent him and he did that work. Jesus was himself fully involved in this as well. He played a willing part in the plan of salvation. But that's an additional qualification, just a reminder. And so, within this context, there is clearly much more that is to be said about the priesthood, and other things are said later on, and we'll come to those another time. But in the essence that is set out here, in these three key characteristics, we are being told that Jesus does fulfill the priestly role. Those things that are essential to mediate and to be the go-between between man and God. Those things that are pertaining for men pertaining to God. It is the same as Aaron, this priesthood of Jesus. But he goes further. He doesn't stop with that. He goes further, and he tells us as well that it is a different priesthood from Aaron's. It's an eternal priesthood. He begins this, dealing with it in verse 5 of chapter 5. Who is it that called him? Who is it that glorified him to become high priest? It was the one who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." His commission is different from that of the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood. He's already being addressed as son. He's being told, "Today I have begotten you." You remember this morning we used the Nicene Creed. And it tells us there that Jesus is begotten, not made. That's the important significance of this, that he is an eternal son, begotten of the Father. And so verse 6 goes on in a similar vein, something that is perhaps in one way a little more comprehensible to the reader of the Old Testament, at least in those days. He says, "You are a priest forever." There's not much doubt about what that means, I don't think. It's quite straightforward. And added to that, according to the order of Melchizedek. You might remember that this is quoted from Psalm 110. The order of Melchizedek. I've used the term a different order already. This is the different order, the differentness about it. This is God who is speaking, and he says, "You are a priest forever, but according to the order of Melchizedek." Now Melchizedek, just to make it easy, I've included the key verses from Genesis 14. They're on the sheet there, and it tells us that there's not a lot told us about Melchizedek. He does just appear. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. This happened when Abram went to rescue Lot, who had been taken captive with others of the city, and Abraham went out and rescued him, brought him back with all the spoil of the battle, having conquered five kings, I think it was. And on the way, Melchizedek came out, brought bread and wine. He was king, but he was also priest of God Most High, and he blessed him. That is Abram, and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he, this turns it around, Abram gave him the tithe of all the things that he had won back, he gave him a tithe. And the writer to the Hebrews actually picks this up later on, and we will come back to it in more detail a little later, all being well. A little bit more detail, at least. But you'll find it there in chapter 7 of Hebrews, and I'd like you just to skip over in the first few verses of that chapter. For this Melchizedek, the words are almost the same, aren't they? King of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness. That's literally what Melchizedek means. The word is two words, King of Righteousness. And then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. And this is the key to it. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. And that's the essence of what he's concerned about here, why he picks up this order of Melchizedek, why God uses this to speak of this new priesthood. is without beginning of days, nor end of life. If he's a man, is it possible to say that? Perhaps not literally, but that is the picture that Scripture needs to use Melchizedek for, to show us that. It's not as though we know where Aaron came from. He was out of the tribe of Levi, who was one of the sons of Jacob, who came from Abraham, and we can trace them all the way back. But Melchizedek just appears on the scene. And as far as the story of Scripture is concerned, we have no father, we have no mother, we don't know just where he came from. And we don't know where he went to. He just disappears from the scene again. But he has a purpose. He fits in there perfectly. And that's what chapter 7 goes on to deal with, that because Abraham, the father of Aaron, served and worshipped under Melchizedek, this is an even greater priesthood. The obscurity of Melchizedek is being used to accomplish God's purpose, to illustrate the true character of this new order. That's the way it's being used here. So that's how he presents this new priest in the first place, that it is without beginning and without end, this new order, rather than the priesthood of Aaron. Because the priesthood of Aaron, we know its beginning. We know when it was set up. It was set up at Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. Set up there when the people were moving through the desert as a nation. But we find that these sacrifices, the whole system of the priesthood, also had an end. Those sacrifices were temporary. They were needed. They were desperately needed then. But they were also needing to be filled out and brought to a completion, that they were incomplete in themselves. And that marked as well the priestly order that administered them. It strikes me too that when Abraham met with Melchizedek, we do read of him offering sacrifices. But there, in that encounter, it was once. Maybe just a provocative little light on that, to remind us that this sacrifice was also a single sacrifice of Christ. But you might ask, well, if it was a single sacrifice, doesn't he just appear once, deal with it, and move on? But remember what the writer also picks up, and he says in verse 9, having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That one sacrifice is something that is once for all. It is with eternal impact and effectiveness. But he goes on in his work. He keeps on working as a priest, this eternal priest, keeping it secure, that one sacrifice, that eternal salvation, applying it constantly, repeatedly, to new men and women who come in under it. And also in the keeping of all those who are chosen, those who do obey. So just to set out quickly the key elements that he brings out here of where the priesthood is different. It is the same, but it is different. It has the same kind of character, yet it is more effective, more complete. It is eternal. It doesn't pass, as do the generations of men. And you do realize, of course, that for anything to be making progress, you really do need something that is constant, something that is established, something consistent with growth and progress and or development and change. Otherwise, it becomes something completely different. You can't just ignore the essential character of this. And God makes progress from that of the Old Testament, which was incomplete, to this new priesthood in Christ. So the principles are there that are required to deal with sin, those set out in the priestly task, and they are maintained in him and even further, they are completed in Him, in Christ. But I need to take you on to the way that this writer brings them together. And I've done it in reverse, because what he has done is made a statement and then explained, basically that's the shape of it, and explained why he says it. So I'm coming back now to chapter 4 and the last three verses there. And there, because of these things, one, that the priesthood is the same in certain respects, but it is also different. It's because of these things that it is possible to realize, to discover that this high priest is both great and sympathetic. We need them both together. It is also touched on in chapter 5 and verses 7 to 8, some of these same aspects. We need him to be both great and sympathetic. He is great, and that is in connection with the eternal order of this priesthood. This is the priest who has passed through the heavens, and that's not the easiest of phrases to understand. It does tell us that we have this high priest. That reminds us of his ongoing character. He is the God of the living. He's a living God. But he passed through the heavens, I think, does mean. It means that he's gone into the very presence of God. It's picking up on the picture, I think, of the old high priest who once a year would go through the veil into what was then the presence of God, or what signified the presence of God. The old version calls it the mercy seat. The place where men could find mercy in the presence of God. The innermost place, the holiest place. Man could go through there once a year. But here, and I take this up because other portions of Scripture indicate, we understand it this way. But he goes on beyond that. He opens up the way into the very presence of God, because he has gone there. He is on the right hand of God the Father. This is the one, the great one, the great high priest. And that is why he is great. Because he is living as our priest still. Therefore, let us hold fast our confession. Seeing then, because of all of this, let us hold it fast. And he goes on to the other side then, in verse 15, because, why else should we hold fast our confession? Because we have a high priest who, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Double negative. He can sympathize with us. Because he was tempted in every aspect, just as we are, without sin. He sympathizes. What a wonderful word. Scripture uses it. Why? Look at verse chapter 5, 7 and 8, for example. In the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears. He had to go through all this himself. Though he was a son, in verse 8, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. This is the Christ who has come amongst us, lived with us, gone through all the weaknesses of man. And this is not just a weakness of the ankle or of the chest. It's a weakness of the temptation to sin. He knows how hard we're tested. That's the compassion that he has. And compassion, he deals gently with us. Just as the priest in chapter 5, verse 2, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and straying. That one himself was beset by weakness. That was the weakness of sin. This one hasn't stumbled into sin. But he knows that we are ignorant and that we stray. And so what's the result of this? In verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He's great. He's capable of helping us. He's sympathetic. He's willing to help. You need the two together. You can have a sympathetic high priest who is totally incapable because he doesn't have the strength or the capacities of the same order as we are. This one is great. You could have a great priest who is unsympathetic, who doesn't care, who has no compassion. This one is sympathetic and willing to help. You and I need help. Therefore, let us come. What, to where? To the throne of grace. It's no pick and mix. It's not just a lucky dip. It's the throne of grace. He's able to help. Be bold, because he's sympathetic and gracious. And so this new priest of a different order, same, qualifies because of the character of his priesthood. He achieves, in fact, in a far fuller way, what the very priesthood has always been intended for. But he is different, which is why he can achieve it. He is an eternal priesthood. And therefore he is, as it portrays in 14 to 16, he is great and sympathetic, but the result of all of that is that therefore you hold fast your confession. You don't need to let it go. Look who you've got. Look who you can hold on to. And that's what I suggested earlier, is the message of the book of Hebrews is to hold fast. It's repeated and repeated. To trust in Jesus. Have faith in him. What we are being told here is that he fills the priesthood. He fills the need for the priesthood. And he does it fully and in a remarkable way. He fills it. It's what the grammarian might call a present continuous. It goes on and on, now as well as then. An eternal salvation, to use the words of Scripture. And so come, he says. Come to his throne. Here is a priest enthroned. Another parallel with Melchizedek, king and priest. But it's the throne of grace, and that phrase itself delights me. It stopped me in my tracks as I was reading here earlier. What does it mean, a throne of grace? And I thought of other thrones. Solomon's was gold, and it was famous because of its brilliance and its wealth and its ivory. That's what you remember of Solomon's throne. What do you remember of Christ's throne? Made of grace. That's what brings it fame. It's grace. What is grace? It's not a thing he keeps to himself. Grace is an outflowing thing. Its very character is to flow out and to give and to give and to give. The throne of grace. It's grace that is his glory and his richness. As gold and ivory were of Solomon. The very essence of grace is to be free. Free to the needy, those who trust in him. But there is a peculiar note, one that I've avoided until now, in verse 11 we read so far. And that takes us on into a rather different section. He has a lot more to say about this one. But it's hard to explain. I find things hard to explain. Thankfully, not quite for the same reason. But it is a word of caution to us that we too, with all of these things, things that we should be rejoicing and proclaiming, that should be more or less making us shake in our boots because they're so, what else can we say, fantastic. That we shouldn't be dull of hearing, but rather to take hold of him, hold fast our confession, trusting in the Lord Jesus and following him, obeying him, living out that eternal salvation that he brings. May God bless his word to us then this evening. Let us pray together.